As you open your Bibles, they will naturally open to the Gospel of Matthew because you've been there for 3.5 years. Mine won't turn anywhere else. All the other pages are stuck together. I almost feel guilty turning to another book in the Bible. But if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because as we approach our World Missions Sunday, and we've been looking at many aspects of the Great Commission these past 2 weeks as we concluded Matthew 28, we're going to see a remarkable thing with the Apostle Paul, because he is writing to a group of believers who have a lot of problems, if you know anything about 1 or 2 Corinthians. And one of the problems the Corinthians have, along with some other Christians in the early church, is the problem of figuring out who's in charge here, or who really is speaking the infallible truth to us. Who is a true apostle? And the Corinthians were very impressed, as they were wont to be, with eloquent philosophers and speakers of various sorts, those who were handsome and debonair and charming and so on. I'm glad this church got over that a long time ago. But they were impressed with that. And Paul was not quite so impressive. In fact, he appeared to be very weak by comparison. And these people would go after the outwardly impressive rather than those who had the gospel in the heart. And the apostle had to defend his apostolic credentials with the Corinthians. And I'm sure he didn't enjoy doing that so much. But he had to, not just for his sake as a minister, but for the sake of the gospel, which he was proclaiming, because these others who were outwardly impressive were distorting the gospel and therefore risking the eternal life of all of those whom Paul had led to Christ. So he writes back to them. And what is a blessing for us in the midst of that conflict is that because the apostle defends his credentials, he opens up his heart for us. And we get to look in. And what we're going to find are the motives and the very nature of the ministry of one who is a Christian, who is zealous for the kingdom. We're going to open it up and we're going to find Christ inside there. And as we open up his heart and look in by this letter, we pray that our hearts will be opened up before God and before ourselves, that we may be able to see what's in here and ask him to search us, that we too may grow in the very likeness of Christ. To that end, let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word, which is sacred. It is set apart for our use, for our teaching, for our rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And Lord, we need your direction this morning. We tend to do everything except what is good. And so, Lord, please redirect our lives today, here in your midst. By the power of your Holy Spirit, visit us anew and revive our hearts. Enable us to hear you, not just the words of a sinful man. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Hear the word of God. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, Allison and I and our family had the opportunity to have in our home a missionary or evangelist from Africa, in fact from Uganda, named John Wilson. A wonderful Christian gentleman who had been converted by missionaries in Uganda. He had been given the gospel by them anyway, but wasn't converted until later as an adult. But John worked for an oil company, and he became very successful after his conversion. But very soon after his conversion, he was convinced that he should take the talents God had given him and be an evangelist in Uganda and in surrounding sub-Saharan nations. In fact, he was an evangelist with African Enterprise, an organization, of course, that Michael Cassidy, whom we support, is very involved and was a founder. John Wilson, shortly after he became a Christian and an evangelist, was given an offer that I suppose no Ugandan ever before or ever since will turn down. Because Uganda, as many countries in Africa are, is a very poor country, and when one has an opportunity to find a place to advance oneself and to take care of one's large family, which John had at the time, John and Mary, one would not turn down the opportunity. And the second most important slot in Ugandan society, after being the president, would be the ambassador to the United States. Because if you're an ambassador to the United States, you relate to the most powerful country in the world, you live on Embassy Row, you're given a nice chauffeur or several chauffeurs, bodyguards, Cadillacs, all that you want in life, schools for your children, all the privileges and amenities that one could ever dream of, with a future because you're making relationships, international relationships, in your ambassadorial role that will guarantee a lifetime of ease. This was offered by the president to John Wilson. And this was John's response. He said, "Mr. President, I'm deeply honored that you would offer me this position. But you see, I am already an ambassador for the King of Kings. It's the highest office in the land, and I'm afraid I cannot step down to take the one you've just offered me." That's an amazing thing. There was something in John's heart that made him say that. It's the heart of the Apostle Paul. We could say it's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you, it's the heart of every Christian who's been soundly converted and understands what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." And the dictionary tells us that an ambassador is one who is the authorized representative of a government or a sovereign. And most often the ambassador is the one who lives in another land, who bears the highest authority representing the foreign nation in that land. He is the expat with the highest office and the greatest authority. And what the apostle is saying, not just as an apostle, but on behalf of the apostolic church and every member of it, we are in a foreign land and we bear the office of ambassador for the sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle shows us two things in this long text that really deserves months of treatment, but we're going to race through it this morning. He gives us two principles that I want to stress with you this morning that are crucial for our functioning as functional Christians. And the first is we must see the motives of the Christian ambassador, and secondly, the very nature of the ministry of a Christian ambassador. That is, what are your motives and what is the nature of your ministry? The same as the apostle, to the degree that we will research it in just a moment. If you'll look in verse 11 through verse 17, we'll see this first issue of the motives of the Christian ambassador. And dear friends, this is vital because, you know, I have said several times from this place that being a Christian is not just doing the right things. Being a Christian is not just saying the right things. Being a Christian involves being moved by the right things. The very motives and intentions of a man and woman's heart is at the essence of being a Christian. So we can do all the right things and still not even be converted. We could do all the right things and still not honor God, even as a Christian, unless those things that we do and those things that we say are motivated properly. That is the way in which God gets His glory before the angels, is that all of His servants are serving Him gladly and from the right motives. So it is vital that we look at the motives of the Christian ambassador. Now, in verse 11, he says the first motive. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. The Christian ambassador, the one who is engaged in the Great Commission, the one who is making offerings, making prayers, sending letters, going to the field, as Bowman has described, or doing other things involved in world missions, is motivated by the fear of the Lord. Now, this word fear is held in scorn by many in churches today. They say, that's not healthy to fear anybody. Well, I tell you, as R.C. Sproul once said, if you don't fear the Lord, you're nuts. Because the Lord is great, and He may be your Father. And if you're a Christian, He is. And you may have an intimate relationship with Him. And if you're a Christian, He offers it to you. You may be very close to Him. You may love Him dearly. But my dear friends, He is still the King. And the one that you love is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and is deserving of all fear and reverence and devotion. Isaiah the prophet, you remember, went into the temple to pray. And there he saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up. And Isaiah was a believer, and Isaiah was probably the most righteous man in all of Jerusalem. And Isaiah got his eyes full. He got more than he bargained for, and he saw so much and realized his own sin so much that he cursed himself and said, "Damned am I! Woe am I! Because I, even as a preacher, have filthy lips, and I live among a people of filthy lips, and my eyes have beheld the King, the Lord of hosts. What chance is there for me to live?" Became very aware of the holiness of God. And so later when the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" it's a no-brainer. Because Isaiah has seen the Lord. And I will say that any church, any group of Christians who have properly beheld the Lord in His holiness will by necessity, perforce, be a missions-oriented church. So the apostle says, we fear the Lord, and therefore we persuade men. We fear the Lord, therefore we defend our apostolic credentials. We fear the Lord, therefore we proclaim the gospel, because we are in fear and reverence of Him. Now, we do not fear as outsiders. We don't fear as one who fears being destroyed. We fear as insiders, family members, children, who know that we're naughty, and we break His law, we fear Him, and yet we know He'll never cut us off. He'll never dismiss us as children, never take us out of the will, because He's made us His children. So we fear Him. He's our Papa, and we fear our Papa in heaven. Now, you'll look through the Scriptures, you'll find this concept many times. In fact, the key to understanding, the key to wisdom, the Bible tells us, is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we can look at all the problems in our world today, and if there simply are people who fear the Lord, they'll lead us out of this and out of these problems into solutions, if they'll fear the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. We've come to understand from the Bible, from the Apostle Paul, that the key to relationships, and especially relationships where there is authority, as in Ephesians 5, he says, submit to one another out of fear of Christ. So when we submit to due authority, human authority that is ordained by God, we do it not primarily because we fear the man who's wearing a badge and a gun. We fear because of Christ. We're in reverence of Him. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, this is the key to holiness. He says, for example, two chapters later in 2 Corinthians, he said, let us perfect holiness. That is, make your holiness perfect. Don't become satisfied with even a niche in your armor. Of course you're a sinner. Of course you're going to have nicks in your armor. But don't be satisfied with it. Move on. Perfect holiness. How? Out of fear of Christ. So a healthy reverence for God leads to happy relationships, wisdom, and holiness in God. That's the first motive. It's vital that we be moved to the mission field because of the glorious vision of God and His holiness. Now, secondly, the apostle points really to something he emphasizes more from verses 14 through 17. And he's saying in verse 13, for example, he says, now, look, if we look like we're crazy, it's because we're in love with God. If we look very sound and reasonable, it's because we're trying to help you. So whether we're crazy or sane, whichever one, it's for you. That is, the Apostle Paul is saying, my life is spread out completely for the worship of God and the service of His people. You can see that from these motives, we are emptied of selfishness. Charles Hodge put it this way. He said, the man who lives supremely for himself, for his family, for science, for the world, for mankind, whatever else he may be, is not a Christian. What the apostle is saying is because of the fear of the Lord and also the love of Christ, but the fear of the Lord, my life is now an offering to the Lord and an offering to his people, as he says in the previous chapter. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. It was part of his gospel that he served the people and he worshiped God out of the fear of the Lord. But then when you move to verse 14, you get the second motive. And he moves here to say, for Christ's love compels us. It's not just the fear of God, but the love of God. The love he has given to us, he means here, not so much our love for him, but his love for us, and that's obvious by the context, because then he speaks about the way in which Christ has loved us, not the way in which we've loved him. Herein is love, says the Apostle John, not that we love God, although we must, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the love of Christ. And he said, here it compels us, or the word means restrains us or constrains us. Or as the New English Bible says, if any of you have it, gives us no choice. The love of Christ gives us no choice. Think back at the example of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah, who had this vision of God's holiness, condemned himself because he was a sinner, was then relieved of his guilt, which was justly deserved, when God, as it were, nodded to the seraph, and the seraph picked up a hot coal with the tongs from the altar and sizzled Isaiah's lips and then said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Imagine that. All the sins of your past, all the sins of your present, all the sins of your future, gone. You should never be feeling guilty before God anymore, because in fact, you're not guilty before God anymore. And so guilt feelings before God are just guilt feelings. They're not related to reality, which is a clean record. That's what Isaiah heard. And then he heard the voice, didn't he, that said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Folks, that was a double no-brainer. There was no reasonable answer in the world except, here am I, send me. I've seen your holiness, and in the midst of your holiness, I know I'm condemned, and yet you forgave all my sins. Lord, I'm completely yours. The love of Christ gives us no choice. It's a powerful love. Now look at the substance of the love. He says that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We've been purchased to live for him because he died for us and he was raised to everlasting life. We are united with him in his death, united with him in his life. There's the substance of his love. He gives to us the benefits of his death and his resurrection. And then look at the effects of the love in verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We do not see this world the way we used to see it. We used to see it from a worldly point of view. We used to see different ethnic groups and different skin colors, and we used to see different religions and creeds, and we used to see male and female. We used to see old and young. We used to see people on one side of the ocean, people on the other side of the ocean. We used to have all of our categories. We used to see people as dumb and smart and fat and skinny. We used to have all these categories, but we no longer see people that way anymore. Because we do not look at them from a worldly point of view. We see them as either in Christ or out of Christ. That's the only way that we see this world. And so when we see 4 billion people out of 6 billion people that don't know Christ, 2 billion of which have not heard the gospel yet and won't unless there's a cross-cultural missionary, that's the way we see the world. And the apostle said, when you've been loved by Christ, there's only one thing that's important about any neighbor in this world. My dear friends, we can look at the situation in Kosovo or the situation in Littleton, Colorado. As someone said to me earlier this morning, isn't it interesting that in both cases, they're just celebrating their diversity? Meant as a joke. This is the way we celebrate diversity today. We shoot each other. And I want to say that as Christian people, we are the ones historically, and we are the ones theologically, who have been given the commandment to love all of our neighbors. We don't just do business with Christians. We engage in the economy with all people. We don't just try to help people who go to church. We pray and seek the peace and prosperity of our entire community. We don't see people as we used to see them from a worldly point of view. And sometimes even Christians see things from a carnal, spiritual point of view. That's not the way that we are. But my dear friends, we will say this. The only solution for the differences among us is that we all be in Christ. And so the love of Christ constrains us because there's substance there, the reconciling power of the gospel, and its effects are absolutely tremendous. And you can see the effects because we no longer see people from a worldly point of view. We see people that need Christ. And the apostle says, we used to regard Christ in this way. We used to see him from a worldly point of view. We used to just see him as a humble Nazarene who was a carpenter and became a teacher and died on a cross. And a wonderful, miraculous thing happened to him. And that's a wonderful story. Folks, we don't see Jesus that way anymore. We see him as he is in Revelation chapter 1, high and lifted up. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't see him as we used to see him. We see him as he is. By virtue of the love of Christ in our hearts, we can see now. And then the apostle goes on to say, look, everything is different. Behold, all things become new. So that everything in my life now has a new focus because of the motivation of the fear of Christ and the love of Christ. His name was Robert Arthington, and he lived in England, the city of Leeds, this century. Robert had an estate of something around $2 million in our own numbers. He was a graduate of Cambridge University. He was an intelligent man, and he had means. And it amazed people that he lived in a one-room hovel, slept on the floor, ate on crates, and sat on boxes, and seemed to be very happy. And someone once found out why he was living the way he was, and the reason was he gave £500,000, which in his day was about like $2 million. He gave £500,000 for the cause of foreign missions, and he put a note on it and said, I want it spent for frontier missions over the next 25 years. If so, you can have the money. And he chose to live so that he could give. He chose to live simply so that he could give lavishly. And someone once said, why did you do this? And he said, I have gladly chosen the floor for my bed and crates for my table and boxes for my chair, so that there would be no man in this world who wouldn't have an opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. There's a life that's been turned inside out. That's what the motives of the gospel do. One of my favorite missionary preachers was old Dr. Harold John Ockingay, the president of the seminary I attended. And Dr. Ockingay had a sermon he must have given 200 times, and I heard it once. And the title of it was, God's Guaranteed Blessings Upon the Local Church. And he preached with power, convincing power to me, that a church could be guaranteed of God's blessing if they engaged themselves in world evangelization, because God didn't want anything bad to happen to a church like that. And you know what? I've seen it over and over and over again. As I look upon the blessings at Second Presbyterian Church, I'm quite convinced that one reason is that God is defending one of his staging grounds for world evangelization, which is right here on 4055 Poplar Avenue, Memphis, Tennessee, 38111. But I would like to add to the great professor's old sermon and say that really, this is God's guarantee of a world missionary because he has already blessed the missionary. I'd like to suggest that when a church has been blessed, the only reasonable thing that would happen is that they would engage in his mission because of the motives of Christ's ambassador. Now, lastly, and we'll move very quickly, let's look not just at the motives, but the nature of the ministry itself. And the nature of the ministry is given to us in verses 18 through 21. And I want you just simply to notice two things. One is, the nature of the ministry is a proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation of the atonement, a proclamation of reconciliation. That word is used five times in these latter verses from 18 to 21. Obviously, he's making a point. This is the very nature of the gospel itself, and it must be proclaimed. Now, there is an imperative in here, namely, be reconciled to God in verse 20. But the indicative is what is stressed. That is, this is what God has already done. Normally, if you have a relationship that's not reconciled, you're trying to do something about it. You're trying to make up. You're going to ask for forgiveness, and you're going to do restitution, and you're going to try to get even the things off. Maybe you can have them over for dinner, or give them a nice gift, or send them a dozen roses, or some way to reconcile, to make up. That's not what the gospel is. The proclamation that goes out by the ambassador of Christ is this: you cannot pay it back. But Christ has paid it back. It is a proclamation of what God has done to effect your reconciliation. And my dear friends, this is not just for the unbelievers to hear. This is for the believers to hear every day of their lives. You cannot even the score with God, ever. You are eternally indebted to one who has died for you and raised from the dead for you. It is done outside of you and given to you as an alien righteousness, not something you accomplished. It's a declaration of the work of God. Now notice secondly, it's not just a proclamation, but it is a pleading. And my fellow missioners, please notice, it is not a dispassionate, arm's length theological discussion about the nature of God. The Apostle Paul says, we stand in Christ's place and we plead with the dying world, be reconciled to God. This is not some suggestion or mere opportunity or some theological discussion. My dear friends, the church is impassioned with the fear and love of Christ, and we go from here, we plead with people to turn away from self-destruction and turn to Christ. This is not just some minor effort, some sideline in our lives. This is the core of our very being. This is the nature of our office as Christ's people and ambassadors. I suggest to you that normally in warfare, when people are not reconciled and there's war going on, as there is between God and his creatures right now, that it is the one who is being conquered who sues for peace. Because the one who's going to be vanquished sees that his entire army will be destroyed, and he sends the ambassador to plead with the conquering king to grant them peace and relief by full surrender. What the apostle is saying here, this is a staggering thing. He's saying the conquering king is suing for peace with the losers. Behold the love of Christ. He has won his victory. He has defeated the evil one. He is going to be enthroned upon worlds and universes. What need does he have of us? And yet this great king, he sends men and women like you and me. He doesn't send angels. He sends people who have already experienced reconciliation, who can speak about it with knowledge and with passion. And he sends them out into the world to plead with those who are going to be conquered. This is the great mission of the church. And I suggest to you, there is nothing more ennobling in your life than to say, Jesus Christ, I fear you, and I'm grateful for your love, and I want to be a faithful ambassador of yours. Take my time. take my health, take my family, take my money, take my prayers, and use them for your glory. John Wilson was right. He said to the president of Uganda, I could never step down from the office God has already given me. And I want to suggest to each of you, young and old alike, don't let anything in this world tempt you from stepping down from the office of ambassador of the King of Kings. May he ever be praised. Amen. We're going to ask that we pray. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we pray. And then I'm going to pronounce the benediction. Because the last hymn is a great hymn, and I don't want you to resent it because you're singing it afternoon. And it's also a difficult hymn, and you'd be in a really bad mood if you left here singing a hymn you didn't know very well. So get ready for next week because it is a great missions hymn, and we'll try to teach it to you next week. Well, let's stand and pray together. And I want each one of us to bow our, not only our heads, but our hearts. Ending blessing.